Let's look tonight at the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Just turn to Matthew and back to Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. My subject tonight is Christ, the desire of all nations. Haggai was inspired of God to describe our Lord Jesus as the desire of all nations. Now we know that all men, since the sin and fall of our father Adam, are born sinners. We go astray from the womb speaking lies. Every sinner's heart by nature is enmity against God. The scripture does not say man's heart is at enmity against God, but his heart is itself enmity against God. So that man by nature is the hatred of God. Man by nature is the hatred of God. These things we understand. The scriptures speak very plainly. There is none that seeketh after God. And yet, here in Haggai chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is called the desire of all nations. How can that be? How can the Son of God both be hated of all men and be the desire of all nations? Let's begin in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. This short prophecy of just these two chapters is given upon the command of God for Israel to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. They had begun the work and it had stopped because the folks were too busy doing other things. And they said, it's not time to build the Lord's house. This is not the right time. And Haggai said, you've got time to build your houses. You dwell in sealed houses. God's house lays over here like a trash heap. It's time for you to consider your ways and consecrate yourselves to the cause that God has set you here to accomplish. And then Haggai goes on with his prophecy. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord to the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, and to Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Joshedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Who's still living? Which of you old men who were here before the Babylonian captivity, you who saw this house as it was originally built by Solomon? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison, albeit as nothing? You saw that former temple, and now you see this temple being built, and you recognize the foundation is not quite the same. It's not going to be the same size. It's not going to be of the same magnificence. It's not going to be the same structure. And you look at it as being nothing. Yet now, verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Joshedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. You put your hand to the work I've given you to do, and I'm with you. According as the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Don't fear anyone hindering you. Don't fear the possibility of failure. Fear ye not. I'm with you. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, obviously, Haggai writes by divine inspiration about the house and temple of God, that physical structure they were building. But his prophecy that we've just read reaches far beyond that physical structure. After all, that second temple, that rebuilt temple, never compared really with the temple that Solomon built. For one thing, after the Babylonians took all the furnishings out of the house, the Ark of the Covenant was never recovered. So that in that second temple, there was never a mercy seat, never an Ark of Covenant, never a place of propitiation, never a place where symbolically God would meet with man and display his forgiveness of sin. That where God showed his glory behind the veil was not there in that second temple. And yet the Lord speaks by his prophet and says that this latter house shall be more glorious than the former house. What's he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about something spiritual. Obviously, he's not talking about that physical structure that the Jews were building, but that which was represented in the structure. He's talking about the house and church and temple of God. True, the Lord Jesus came into this second temple. After he was circumcised, his parents brought him to the temple where Simeon picked him up and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. But he never revealed his glory in that temple. He never showed anything of his majesty as the God-man, our Savior, in that temple. He showed himself in the temple driving the money changers out. He showed himself in the temple overturning the tables of the money changers, saying, my house should be called a house of prayer. But his glory was never revealed in that second temple. What's he talking about then? He's talking about the church and kingdom of God, the building of his church and kingdom, wherein he shows his glory. And he says the glory of this spiritual house far exceeds the former house that you thought was so grand. And the glory of that house when complete is the revelation of the glory of God. Haggai was encouraging Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the children of Israel to go forward in the work of rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. And yet, all the commentators that had any repute at all are agreed that the words here are prophetic. Prophetic, pointing to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some say Haggai's words speak of the Lord's incarnation and his first coming in humiliation to accomplish redemption. Others tell us, no, Haggai's words speak of the Lord's second coming at the end of time, his glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And still others say, no, Haggai is talking about the Savior coming spiritually in the work of his grace, putting his grace and life in you, giving you the knowledge of him, taking up residence in his elect in the new birth. Well, Brother Don, what do you say? I say that's exactly right. That's exactly what he's talking about. The words of Haggai's prophecy can only be properly understood when you understand that Haggai is talking about the coming of Christ. Him coming in his incarnation to accomplish redemption for the revelation of God's glory. Him coming at the last day in the glory of his majesty as our sovereign king, triumphant over all things. And Haggai is talking about him coming in his saving operations of grace to his chosen people. Now this evening, I want us to focus just on verses 6 and 7. Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith God who's in charge. Thus saith the Lord who rules everybody, everywhere, all the time. He's the Lord of hosts. Heavenly host, earthly host, and hellish host. He is the Lord of all. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Twice the prophet tells us that Christ's coming is preceded by a shaking. a shaking of heaven, earth, and sea. The shaking of all things natural. I take that to mean this. Nothing is ever the same after Christ comes. Nothing is ever the same after Christ comes. That's true with regard to His incarnation. That's true with regard to that which will take place when He comes in His glorious second advent. And that's true in the lives of His elect, in the experience of His grace. Nothing is ever the same after Christ comes. Everything is forever changed by the appearance of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, let me talk about the shaking, and then I'll talk a little bit about the desire of all nations. First, Haggai speaks of a great shaking. A great shaking that always, not occasionally, but always attends the coming of our Lord Jesus. Wherever Christ is found, shaking precedes Him. Shaking goes before Him. The shaking prepares the way before Him and is prophetic, telling us that the Son of God is at hand. Let me see if I can remind you of a few instances. You remember when God gave His law at Sinai, the Scriptures speak of fire and lightning and smoke, and the mountain did quake. The very mountain of Sinai quaked as God came down to give His law at Sinai. Oh God, when Thou wentest forth before Thy people, when Thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. In the second chapter of Joel, we're told about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming into this world, the sure token, the sure evidence of His coming. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. I will not now delve into the significance of those things, and probably will not later. I don't pretend to understand all that's intended to be taught by those things. But clearly, He's talking about something more than just the physical shaking. It is true, when our Lord Jesus hung upon the cursed tree, the sun turned into darkness. There was 3 hours of darkness when He who is the Son of God, He who knew no sin, was made sin for us, and God forsook His Son. And when He cried, "It is finished," and bowed His head and said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit," and gave up the ghost, the earth shook, and the graves were opened. The veil in the temple was rent in twain, and many of the bodies of the saints arose and walked into the holy city that day. Surely then, He's talking about something inexplainable, something that we can't really begin to give a description of. But He's speaking of something spiritual as well. He shakes everything that can be shaken, so that those things that cannot be shaken remain and are steadfast. He shook the heavens. He shook the earth. He shook the sea, destroying all the former things men thought to be so great. And He comes to replace those with better things. At our Lord's glorious second advent, when He comes the second time in power and in great glory and calls the dead out of the graves, the righteous into everlasting life and the wicked into everlasting condemnation, Peter tells us the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. This shaking, this removing of those things that are shaken, so that those things that cannot be shaken may remain, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, speaks of the Lord Jesus stepping in and removing things. Every divine interposition is the complete abrogation of that which Christ replaces. Every divine interposition is the complete abrogation of that which Christ replaces. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's what Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What are you driving at, Pastor? The Lord Jesus came to fulfill all the old covenant of the law. He came to fulfill it all. And when he fulfilled all the old covenant of the law, he took the old away and brought in the new. Brought in the new and everlasting covenant of his grace. When he came to fulfill the law, he said the Son of Man didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And when he fulfilled the law, he didn't destroy it. Don't ever let anyone tell you, Faulkner says the law has been destroyed. Oh, no. Oh, 1,000 times no. No, he fulfilled the law. And when he fulfilled the law, he took it away. He took it away. So that the old covenant has been taken away and the new established. You mean, Brother Don, we're no longer under the law? I think that's what that means. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You who believe are dead to the law by the body of Christ. When our Lord Jesus came and was made sin for us, when he was made sin for us, he took sin away. I was sitting here this evening praying, God forgive the horrid coldness and indifference of my heart. And Frank read that passage in the 103rd Psalm. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, but as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Merle Hart, he took our sins away. Go. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you're free. They're all taken away. Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. And in him is no sin. So that the Lord Jesus, when he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, bare our sins to the full satisfaction of divine justice. And he is portrayed as both the Paschal Lamb slain because of sin made his, and as the scapegoat taken out into the wilderness and let go and never seen again. That's what he's done with our sins. He's removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. The Lord Jesus came here to die. And when he died, he took death away. He took death away. Well, Brother Don, we've all got to die. Not me. Not me. Not a possibility. Not a possibility. I died in Christ. I'm simply going to drop this body of flesh. How about you? Our Savior said, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. We use the term. We use the term. I just got a note from a friend. And his wife, well, you know, in England, dear friends, her daddy died today. Pam's brother died last week. And these bodies must die. And true, the Scripture speaks of us as these bodies dying. But our Lord Jesus teaches us to understand, for you and I who are his, it is not death to die. For you and I who are his, it is but the cessation of death for these bodies to be put in the grave. Just the cessation of death for our souls to leave these tabernacles of clay. Here we are dying. Now we are dying. Soon, Brother James, we're going to live. We're going to sure enough live. Our Lord Jesus died that he might take death away. And death is not a possibility for those for whom he died. When our Lord Jesus was made a curse for us, he took the curse away. So that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Particularly when the Son of God comes in saving grace, when he comes to the hearts of chosen sinners, oh, what a shaking he makes as he lays judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet and sweeps away our refuge of lies. I told you this morning about Brother Ryan Heller, raised all his life by faithful mom and dad, raised under the sound of the gospel, raised by parents and grandparents serving God in what's got to be the most difficult part of the world there is to live in Papua New Guinea, amongst tribal people, raised in that environment, and what we'd call a good fella. Always pleasant. I've known him a long time. Always pleasant. Delightful fella. Never knew him to get out of the way or do anything out of sorts. Never. I'm sure he did, but I didn't know anything about it. Never anything like that. Brilliant fella. And come to church and listen, always complimentary to me, always real nice to me every time I'd preach. And he said, I just heard it, but I never heard it. And the last couple of weeks began to hear. And oh, what terror. What fear. You see, when Christ comes, he shakes everything. He shakes everything. Destroys everything in which you can find comfort and peace for your soul without him. He always strips that he may clothe. He always lays low that he may lift up. He always abases that he may exalt. He always disturbs that he may give peace. He always wounds that he may heal. He always condemns that he may justify. He always kills that he may make alive. Isn't it amazing when you read the scriptures? The Lord speaks of himself like this, I kill and I make alive. Nowhere in this book, Frank, does he say I make alive and I kill. Nowhere. He does that. He's the one who gave you life. And he's the one who's going to take your life away. But nowhere does he describe himself that way. He speaks of himself as our God, the Lord who kills and the Lord who makes alive. Because he always slays before he makes alive. Paul said, I was alive without the law once. And then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I died. I died when Christ made me alive. He always does things that way. And I'll tell you something else. He always defiles before he cleanses. I'm not looking for something to say. I want that to soak in good. God's not going to save you until God makes you a sinner. God's not going to be gracious to you. So God makes you know your need of grace. God is not going to show mercy until you know you need mercy. God will not wash you in the precious fountain of his Son's precious blood until you are defiled before him. And he will not clothe you with his righteousness and the garments of his salvation until you're naked before him. That's what he does. There is always a shaking that announces the coming of Christ. First, the Lord God declares that he will shake all nations. And when he shakes the nations, he says, the desire of all nations shall come. Now, this is where we've seen this prophecy, clearly speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can it be said that the Lord Jesus is the desire of all nations? That he's the desire of men, though none know it, until he is received by them and in them. In the sense that he alone can fulfill the desire that's in them. Let me give you six or seven things that all human beings crave. I'll tell you something you want. Some things you want. Some things that when you are just a small child, boy or girl, and you begin to think about life and death and eternity, some things that you crave. You may have never put them in just these words, but I'm going to guarantee you these are things that everybody in the world desires. And they're found only in Christ. All right? Here's the first one. Man, by nature, wants a visible God. He wants a God he can see. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Now, this fact is evident. If you just look at any point in history, at any point in the world, there is no place where you will find fallen human beings who have not shown a craving for a God they can see and touch. That's the reason they make themselves gods. The children of Israel, Moses is up in the mountain, they said, we don't know what's happened to that man. Aaron, make us gods. Gods that we can see. Gods that we can touch. And so Aaron made them their golden calves. Gods they could see and touch. You can feel this God. You can look at him. Oh, he's magnificent. He's gorgeous to look at. He's big. He's strong. You can lean on him. He can't do anything, but there he is. There he is. Christ is God you can see. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now watch how John describes him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This is what we've seen. This is what we've handled. This is what we've heard. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Christ is the embodiment of God. That man seated in glory is himself God. Now listen carefully. Bobby Estes, he is all that God is. He's God. I don't mean he's part of God. I don't mean he shows a portion of God. He is God. In him, that one who came here through the womb of the Virgin, that one who nursed at his mother's breast, that one who grew as a child in wisdom and in stature, that one who walked on the earth in righteousness and obedience to God, that one who died as our substitute and rose again, that one who sits yonder in glory, he is God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God, we've seen and heard, and our hands have handled. I'm not declaring to you secondhand information. I'm declaring to you someone I know. He is God. First thing, men desire. Men want a God they can see. Second, all human beings, everywhere in the world, throughout history, crave a satisfactory atonement. An atonement for sin that will satisfy their own consciences before God. That means a satisfaction for sin, an atonement for sin that will satisfy God's justice, thereby satisfying the demands of conscience. All men want that. Some of you have been with me down to Mexico and visited the Mayan ruins, and you've seen these things on television. It takes on a little bit more meaning when you had been there. As y'all know, I don't do much of heights. But once, before I realized how steep those things were, I climbed up those ruins. First time I was down there, turned around and looked down and thought it was going to fall off, but climbing up there. Do you know what they did there where folks go every year and see the snakes move up and down the sides of those eggs? You know what they did? That's where they sacrificed young, beautiful, virgin maidens to God. Made sacrifices. They would capture other peoples to make sacrifices to God, to atone for sin. Well, no man would do that. A man who's conscious of guilt demands satisfaction. He wants some way he can meet God without fear. And so he will make any sacrifice necessary, even to the sacrificing of his own sons and his own daughters. Man wants one who satisfies God. Christ is he. Christ is that one who alone satisfies divine justice and satisfies the guilty conscience. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He, in his own body, bare our sins on the tree. He suffered the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. Now I see how God can save my soul. Now I see how God can pardon me. Now I understand how God can completely vindicate me before his holy law and never bend his law and never compromise his justice. His Son fulfilled it all. His Son brought in everlasting righteousness. His Son poured out his life unto death. His Son, the God-man of infinite worth and merit, because he is God, bore all the fury of God's wrath until the sword of justice is swallowed up in him. And God says to Jacob, fury is not in me. Here's a third thing. All being walked. An accessible God. All men, all women, and all nations desire a God who speaks and can be spoken to. A God who makes himself known, and a God to whom we can make ourselves known. A God with whom we can have communion. A God with whom we can have communion. I read in the book that Abraham was called the friend of God. It is so. The friend of God. Larry Brown too. The friend of God. The friend of God. Moses spoke face to face with God. Face to face with God. I do too. Manoah and his wife saw God personal and up close. You see, the Lord Jesus, our God, makes his will known to us as his friends. Is this what he said? I call you not servants, but I have called you friends. No man tells his servant what he's doing, but you're my friend. I tell you everything I'm doing. You're my friend. You're my friend. So that those who are his are men and women befriended of God, who are the friends of God, being reconciled to God in the person of his Son. So we can draw near to God. Draw near to him. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Draw near to God on his throne. There was a thick veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. When Christ said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and gave up the ghost and cried, it is finished. That thick veil, God split it into and said, come on in. Come on. So he bids sinners come to him by faith in Christ Jesus and tells them as they are bidden that they're welcome to come. Number four, all men want a mediator. Someone, a daysman between us and God. I've told you this before. Years ago, Brother Charlie Payne, who was an elder at Ashland, Kentucky, Brother Mahan was pastor there, was on an airplane, got on a plane. He happened to get bumped up to first class, and he was seated beside a Jewish fella. And Charlie, never missing a chance to bear witness to the Redeemer, struck up a conversation. And he asked the fella, he's sitting there with one of those, I don't know what they call them, little caps on the back of their head, skull cap, whatever you call it, I think. And Charlie said, I've often wondered, if you don't mind me asking, why do y'all wear those? And the fella said, oh, sir, no, I don't mind you asking. He said, we Jews have such reverence for God that we recognize we must have something between us and God. And that's what it represents. We've got to have something between us and God. Charles, that's amazing. I believe the same thing. Let me tell you about it. And proceeded to tell him there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator, God in his holiness, me in my sin. God in his purity, me in my filth. God in his hallowed person, me in my utter impiety. God in his purity, me in my degradation. But Christ Jesus lays hold of me and lays hold of God and brings God and man together in the perfection of his person and is the mediator, the daysman, who brings God and man together in perfect harmony with God Almighty. The mediator. The only one by whom you can draw near to God. Number five. All people desire a sure Savior. A sure deliverer. One who can and will save. One upon whose arm we can confidently lean. No matter what. In sorrow, in trial, in bereavement, in sickness, and even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, what a blessing it is to have a sure Savior. One on whose arm you can confidently lean and know that all is well. I've spoken to good many of God's saints in their last moments on this earth. Ah, it's a great privilege. Great privilege. And I can hear them. Brother Darrell McClung said to me, the last words he spoke to me before God took him off this earth. Shelby and I were up visiting with him up in Richwood, West Virginia. And he said, it's good to know there's a man in glory I can trust. Oh, to have a sure Savior. Jesus Christ, that one who suffered and died in the room instead of sinners at Calvary, is a sure Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. Number six. This goes in the same thing. All the nations crave and desire an accepted substitute, an accepted sacrifice. I don't know how many times, I can't count them. I wouldn't try, but I couldn't count them if I tried. I don't know how many times I've had folks come to me and say, but Brother Don, I don't know if it's enough. I don't know if I've repented enough. I don't know if I'm sorry enough for my sins. I don't know if I've done enough. make whatever sacrifices you can, and you realize you're still not enough. Still not enough. Not enough. That's what Rome has always lived on. That's what most religion lives on. Keeps folks in intimidation all the time. Yes, you've made sacrifice, but it's not enough. You've got to have more. Got to have more. Got to do more. Got to make greater restitution. And every man knows he can't. But Jesus Christ is an accepted substitute, an accepted sacrifice. You see, God only accepts perfection. God only accepts what God provides. God only accepts what God performs. God gave His Son as the Lamb of sacrifice, and God accepted His Son as the sacrifice. He was delivered to the hands of justice, sacrificed under the justice and law of God for our sins, and raised again for our justification, to declare that God has accepted Him. God has accepted Him. A sweet-smelling savor. And He accepts us in His Son, a sweet-smelling savor to God. One last thing. One last thing. Everybody wants assured immortality. Assured immortality. I know people talk like they don't believe there's such thing as heaven and eternity or soul and life after death. That's all boogeyman religion. That's all scare tactics. That's all stuff you've got because of your environment and all that stuff. You go ahead and believe that if you can. Go ahead and take that to hell with you if you can. If you can. But I know, and you know, when you say it, you're lying through your teeth. There is stamped in your soul a God consciousness and a sense of guilt and sin from which you cannot escape. And you know that you're going to meet God in judgment. Oh, that I might have an assurance of immortality. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Everlasting life. Christ comes, shakes everything, and nothing's ever the same again. Christ comes and fulfills every desire of a man's soul. And He's the only one who can. He fulfills every desire of my soul. Not most. Every desire of my soul. This one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and behold the beauty of the Lord in His temple. Christ is the desire of all nations, and He satisfies the desire of every soul coming to Him. All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husk around me, till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor was I and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life, so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah! I have found Him whom my soul so long has craved, Jesus Christ. satisfies my longing. Through his life, I now am saved. Amen.